Well, as we come to our study this evening, let us recite together the questions that are found printed in your bulletins. We come this evening to look at questions 67 through 69 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So, question 67, which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or anything tending to these ends. Well, last week we began, you remember, looking at the second table of the law, those final six commands that govern how we within the covenant community, how we within the church are to relate to one another. You remember the first four commandments of the law govern, we could say, the vertical aspect of our relationship, the relationship that we have with God by virtue of our salvation. It answers the question, now that God has saved us from our slavery, now that He has redeemed us from our sin and brought us to Himself, how are we to relate to Him? But that's that second table. The latter six commandments that we began to look at last week govern, we could say, our horizontal relationships. Now that we have been brought by God out of the kingdom of sin and into His own kingdom, how then are we to relate to others within this kingdom? But as we began looking at this second table last week, looking as we did at the fifth commandment, that commandment to honor father and mother, we saw that while these two tables are distinct, they are not separate. And in fact, a right understanding of the second table of the law is dependent upon a right understanding of the first table. And so we must understand not just what God commands, but why He commands it. Or perhaps better, before we can understand what God commands us, we have to understand who it is that is commanding it. We must understand who God is. And so as we saw in that first table, we must understand that God alone is Yahweh, that He is the one true living God, the Almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, infinite, perfect God. And He will not, as that first commandment drove home to us, share His glory with another. But if there was one thing that was clear in that first table of the law, those first four commandments, it was that there is one God and He must be obeyed as such. If we are to take Him as our Savior, then necessarily we must take Him as our Lord and King. And so what that means is that as we come into the second table of the law, these final six commandments, these latter six commandments, we understand that they don't come to us then as general life principles. This is not a series of life tips that if you obey them, your life will go better. Now, as we said, that will indeed happen because this is the way that God has structured His creation to work. But first and foremost, these commands come to us not as life principles, but as sovereign decrees coming from the throne of the King. Now, you remember the historical context in which these Ten Commandments were first given. Here was Israel, redeemed by God out of their slavery to Egypt. Israel had come into Egypt as a family, as Jacob had led his children to settle there, first of all under Joseph's rule, and then they, as they settled in that land, they grew into this mighty nation. But they became so powerful that Pharaoh was afraid. Interestingly, not afraid that they would foment rebellion, but afraid that they would leave. They'd become such an integral part of the Egyptian economy that he knew that if Israel en masse was to leave, then everything would come crashing down. And so he enslaved them, put them into this powerful system of oppression in which they could never get ahead, in which they could never advance, and they could never be free. But God, in his grace, heard the cries of his people, remembered his covenant promises, and sent Moses, an imperfect savior, to bring them out across that Red Sea and into the wilderness. He was all part of the promise that he would take them from that slavery and into that Psalm 23 land of Canaan, in which they would lie down by still waters and they would dwell in green pastures. And it is here, as part of that story, that God stops them en route almost at the foot of Sinai, and he gives them this, essentially this constitution, and he says to them, if you are to be my people Israel, then this is how you must understand yourselves to be. First of all, in Exodus 19, you must understand yourselves to be my treasured possession. You are mine. I have bought you for my own as I brought you out of your slavery. And you are to live then, you remember, as this kingdom of priests. They were to be this light to the nations, to use a metaphor that would come later in Scripture. As they were to go and settle in the land of Canaan, they were to be, in essence, a model community witnessing to their Canaanite neighbors of the abundance and the satisfaction and the joy that comes from union with God. And that was to be evident by their submission to this law, by their submission to this king. It was to be this witness that life under King Yahweh was perfect and needed no rebellion and needed no reform. And indeed, part of our witness to our neighbors in this world is essentially the very same thing. As we, the church, have been brought out of the slavery of our sin and brought into the kingdom of heaven, we are called, just as national Israel was called to do in the Old Testament, to witness to our neighbors and to demonstrate to them the satisfaction of living within this kingdom. To show them the satisfaction of living under the sovereign rule of God. And so part of our witness is the obedience to this law. It was for Israel, it is for us, this great demonstration of the great gospel truth that we are no longer our own, but we have been bought with a price. Our submission to this law shows that we are a redeemed people, that we have been freed from the tyranny of sin and brought into the freedom of God's rule. And this week, as we continue to look at what that means for our lives, especially our relationships with one another, we come to this second command of the second table, and it is, of course, this command to not murder. Now, this command is fairly straightforward. Last week, as we looked at the first command of this table, there was some thinking and reasoning, some wrestling we had to do to understand why the commandment to honor father and mother should have such a prominent place at the head of the second table. But there really is no such wondering with this command. Really, from here to the end of the law, we find straightforward, concise commands that clearly and efficiently tell us what God would have us do. And there really is no debate about what it is that is required in this command. At least on the face of things, in these four simple words, the command comes to us, "You shall not murder." It is simple. It is straightforward. You don't need a lawyer to tell you what that statute means. And it is not particularly difficult to delve just a little deeper, as we did in our reading of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to realize that this command explicitly forbids the unjust taking of life, our own as well as others. And if it does that, then it must also, by necessary consequence, be commanding the active preservation of life, both our own lives and others. It is simply two sides of the one coin. In other words, this is a command that, positively put, commands the protection and the promotion of human life. However, like with all of these commandments, we must ask ourselves, we must ask our Bibles, why is this command here? Why is there a command for the protection of life? Now, on the one hand, it's pretty obvious. As this nation of Israel was being constituted, it is obvious that this basic tenet of society had to be included. Right? A nation in which murder is not outlawed is hardly a nation. Right? Think of Somalia, a land in which there is effectively no law against murder, certainly nothing that is put in effect or enforced. And we hardly consider Somalia to be a nation at all. Right? A government that cannot prohibit and prevent murder is a government that loses all credibility. Right, surely the most basic function of government is to protect the lives of its citizens. But there is, of course, something much deeper going on here, something is a lot more profound than simply the preservation of the rule of law and peace within society. And as we've noted before, we have to note again the frame of reference for these commands. Even in the second table that govern this relationship we have with one another, our frame of reference is ultimately not one another. It is God. And so, as Albert Mohler said, the fuller truth is that our responsibility to our fellow human beings is grounded entirely on our relationship with God. And so our first question when we come to this command must not be, what is the benefit of this command for us? Now, undoubtedly, there are manifold benefits of this command for us. It is good for us to know that murder is outlawed. It is good to know that the preservation of our life is something that is commanded here as integral to life within the community. But our first question is not, what is the benefit of this command for us? But instead, what is the theology that undergirds this command? What does this command against murder, what is this command promoting the preservation of human life, teach us about God? Now, last year, the issue of abortion hit the headlines once again with those undercover videos taken in Planned Parenthood. And with that, the whole topic of abortion came up again, and particularly the topic of late-term abortion and the seemingly perennial debate about when human life actually begins. And with all the discussion that has taken place and seemingly takes place on a fairly regular basis, the debate continues to go on about whether a baby born early in the third trimester is human, and whether a baby aborted at the same point is also human or is simply a fetus, a bundle of tissue, a growth to be disposed of. And in that debate, as we listen to the world around us wrestling with these truths, we notice that our atheistic society has hit upon a profound theological truth. It is the truth that without God, as Albert Mohler, again to quote him, says, human life has no claim to human dignity other than what we humans choose to ascribe to it. Right? If you remove God from your view of humanity, then you quickly spiral into a world in which everything is relative, including the value of human life. And suddenly, a prohibition against murder no longer goes without saying. And you find yourself very quickly saying, with the Italian journalist Italo Calvino, a human being becomes human not through the causal convergence of certain biological conditions, but through an act of will and love on the part of other people. In other words, without God, you come to a position where you say a human being is only human when we say so. And in one sense, that is really good theology. It is true, without reference to God, everything is relative. When you remove God from your worldview and you put yourself on his throne, everything becomes relative, and you can do what you want, and things, including people, only have the value that you, the new sovereign, attribute to them. But of course, there is a fundamental error in that system. There is a God. And so human dignity does not depend on the value that we ascribe to it. But rather, human dignity depends on the value that God gives to it, and he gives a lot of value to it. Right? In order to understand this, we really have to go back to Genesis 1, as we saw last week. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we have those crucial words. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Those are incredible words. Words that are absolutely unmatched in anything else that God had said in that creation week. Here was God having created the earth and the heavens and all that they contain just by the words of his mouth. But it is those words of Genesis 1:26 that surpass anything else that had been spoken. As God created mankind, he uttered those incredible words that set mankind apart from everything else in all of creation. With those words, he imparted to humanity, he imparted to human life, a value that is really beyond comprehension. With those words, we are told that man is a holy creature, distinct and separate from everything else in creation. Yes, he is like the animals, but he is not an animal, because he alone bears the image and the likeness of God. Here in mankind is the likeness of God on earth. Here is the creature upon which God impressed his image. And so humanity is valuable not because we subjectively give it value, right? Not through an act of will and love on the part of other people. Humanity is valuable because it bears the image of God. And that was, of course, the reasoning that we read, wasn't it, in Genesis 9. As God made that covenant with Noah. The flood had subsided, and this new world of the post-flood was being established. And God covenants with Noah, and he says to them that he really recommissions them, right? You notice the similarity of the language that is brought out here with the language that God had used when he first commissioned Adam in the garden. Right, God says to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It is the Adamic commission restated. And he says to him, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." That is a repeat, a reiteration of man's supremacy over the rest of the creation, the dominion that man was given as God's viceroy on the earth. Right? Obviously now it looks very different from what it looked like in the garden, but here is this restatement. Man, understand that your sin has not completely degraded you from the position of honor that God gave you. You are still essentially the pinnacle of creation. He continues, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And here is the crucial part. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the rationale. For, because God made man in his own image. God essentially reconstitutes humanity after the flood. He says to them, you have dominion. You are to take of every green plant, you are to eat of the vegetables and the fruit, and you can also eat of the animals. You can kill the animals, but understand, you cannot kill a fellow human. And anyone who dares to take the life of a man shall be liable to a capital punishment. Because man bears the image of God, his life has supreme value. And so the taking of that life warrants the supreme punishment. And so it is in that context that we must understand this command. Murder is so severe a crime because it is essentially an attack against God. It is a desire to desecrate, if not just stamp out completely, the image of God. It is, we could say, the most hellish of crimes because it is the closest that anyone can get to killing God, to slaughter that which bears his image. You've heard me use this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. You remember the invasion of Iraq and that armored column that sped through Iraq going to Baghdad. And with every town that they liberated, we saw crowds coming onto the street and desecrating the images of Saddam Hussein, graffitiing them, throwing their shoes at them, tearing them down. They could not physically go to the capital and murder Saddam Hussein. But it was the closest thing that they could do. They could not kill the man, and so they attacked its image. That is what is going on with murder. It is an attack against the God whose image humanity bears. And so this command is not important primarily because murder will disrupt society. This command is not given primarily to make you feel safer, like prohibitions against murder in our civil law. Right? First and foremost, we have to understand there is a deeply theological conviction that underpins this command. An attack against God, an attack against man is an attack against God. But we have to understand that there is a great danger with this command. And that is that it is very easy for us to see this command as one for other people. It's easy for us to look at this command and think of abortionists, or to think of Saddam Hussein, or to think of the mafia, or to think of the Nazis. It's easy for us to think of notorious life takers. It's easy for us to think that this is a command for other people, for bad people, not for good, upstanding citizens like us. But of course, Jesus takes the legs out of any such self-righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. When you remember, he said in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And even more strongly, he said in Mark 7, as he debated with the Pharisees over moral purity, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Now you hear what he said? He didn't say from within, out of the hearts of some men come these things. He used a general term, out of the heart of man, out of humanity. In its sin comes these things. The seed, the root of these things are present in the hearts of every man and woman born since the fall. You see, this isn't a command for other people. This is a command for you. Jesus says, if you have ever hated someone, this command stands against you. Indeed, in Matthew 5, he says, if you are angry with someone, this command stands against you. If you have insulted someone, this command stands against you and brands you guilty in the eyes of God. Your guilt is not just that you have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. It is also, even first and foremost, that you have failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. In your anger, in your insults, in your hatred, you have failed to love the God whose image your neighbor bears. And so this command humbles us. It tells us what God would have us do, and we must strive to do that. We must strive to value human life. We must strive to protect and promote it. But we have to understand that it stands against us, it condemns us, it reminds us that we have by rights no place within the kingdom of God because we are murderers. But here's the ironic thing. The remedy for murder is murder, but not just any murder. It is the most profound, the most hateful murder that there has ever been. It is only through the murder of Jesus Christ that murderers like us can be forgiven and set free. It is only through the murder of Jesus Christ that we can be part of the kingdom of God, because it was through that murder that God ordained that sin should be dealt with. Right, do you remember as Jesus and his disciples made their way from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem? The journey that covers the latter half of Mark's gospel, Jesus solemnly told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be murdered. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." On that road, he said, "Listen, disciples, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. There's not going to be a great battle in which I will rout the Romans and sit on a sore throne in Israel." He says, put all those ideas of the Messiah out of your mind. When we go to Jerusalem, I am going to be murdered. And so it was, just as Jesus had said, just a few days after entering Jerusalem with his disciples, he was lynched on the Mount of Olives. And he was taken before a kangaroo court and delivered into the hands of a cowardly judge who, admitting his innocence, condemned him to death. And Jesus was murdered on that cross. It was the most horrific murder that has ever been. Not just because of the form of execution, but because here in this man, in this God-man, the image of God was displayed in its absolute perfection, unmarred by any sin, untainted by any corruption. Here, dying on the cross, was not just one that bore the likeness of God, but here was one that was God himself. It was the most horrific murder that has ever been. But you see, it was also the most wonderful murder that has ever been. Because it is the murder that provides the foundation for our hope. God in his gracious providence arranged all of history to bring Christ to that murderous point, because it would be on that cross that Christ would stand in the place of murderers like us and bear the wrath of God against every murderer that puts his faith in him. His blood shed so that ours need not be. His blood shed so that we might be forgiven. It was undoubtedly humanity's lowest point. But it was the very locus of humanity's hope. As Jesus, the God-man, was murdered by the very people who were made in his image, he was murdered so that we might be forgiven and brought into his kingdom. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the dignity of human life. Lord, there are many around us that try to deny that dignity, who try to deny that dignity to the unborn, who try to deny it to the elderly, who try to deny it to those with severe illnesses. But we thank you, Father, that you have given to humanity a dignity that cannot be removed, that you value human life because it is the life that you have given your image to. Forgive us, Father, for when we have not given it that dignity, for how we have allowed our pride to undermine that dignity, for when we have allowed our selfishness, even in small ways, to allow us to be angry against our neighbor and thereby be murderous in our hearts. Lord, teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but teach us to do it because we see in them the image of our God, our Savior, our King. Father, we pray this, that you would be glorified in your church. For we ask it also in Jesus' name. Amen.